So let's go to the book of Ezekiel to start off with. And what got me going on this, I'll just tell you what the title of this is the title is, Who is Tammuz? And in fact, I think it was a question that Rita might have asked me a couple of weeks ago. I'm not sure whether we'd been reading Ezekiel 8 or what, or how it happened, but who is Tammuz? So let us read where it's mentioned here in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel. Now you know this 8th and 9th chapter of Ezekiel is just a tremendous couple of chapters. It is the thing that happened, of course Ezekiel saw it in the 6th year, the 6th month, and the 5th day, which I think is very significant. What you have here is you have 6, 6, 5. And of course, one more number here, one more digit on this makes it 666, which really brings you to the fullness of the man of sin. Right. And what Ezekiel was seeing is, you know, sometimes you wonder, why does the Word of God say what year, what month, whatever? Because these are not at all the years that we're counting years. This, they would count the years from the, you know, in the 5th year of the king of so-and-so of Judah, you know. That's the way they kind of, in other words, they would start a new calendar, it seemed, every time there was a new king. But if you kept track of all that, you could kind of have the whole picture. So the children of Israel, where they are, is they're in Babylon right now, when Ezekiel is the prophet. And so they are under the influence of the spirit of Babylon, okay? But the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision, and he sees the condition of the church. I guess we can call it the church, can we not? They're God's people, the people of God. He sees the condition of the people of God. And I'm not going to go into the first part of the 8th chapter right now, in as much as he was seeing the visions that the elders were having, the imaginations of their mind. I think what we were talking about earlier this morning as we were praising the Lord here, of consider my meditations, I want the Lord to consider my meditations, but there are thoughts that go through my mind that I would just assume the Lord didn't see.
Amen.
And I would be very embarrassed if the prophet could look into the imagery of my mind and see these things so-called painted on the wall, these pictures, these imaginations, these thoughts, these... when I discover them coming through, I say, oh no, I can't go there. Turn away, go away, Satan, I'm not going to entertain that. So, you know, I don't know where they come from. I hope they don't arise from within me. Presumably, Satan has the power of bringing influence into us. But what Ezekiel was seeing was not just a passing influence. He was seeing something that was deeply rooted in the hearts and minds of God's people. Okay? So, let me start later in this chapter, and I want to start in the 13th chapter. 13th verse, I mean. Thank you, dear. Maybe I should... I'll finish with a 12th verse, and then we can carry on, so you get kind of a context. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? That's the imagination, okay? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken us. So he's going from the elders, the ministry, the priesthood, what have you. He's going from that, now he's going to the women. And he said to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. In other words, now he's going not just from the imaginations, but from the things that are actually being done. And I don't know, sometimes I have a hard time. I say, Lord, this is greater than the one before. You're saying that this one is worse, and then he comes to another one, and he says, and yet this is even greater. So let's see what he's saying here. Here are more greater abominations, and verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, the door of the gate of the Lord's house, all right? So the gate of the Lord's house speaks of the outer court, am I right? The door of the gate would probably be the entry of the gate, okay? And in the outer court, of course, you have a mixture of people. It's not just a place for priesthood. It's a place for men, women, whoever, to come in to this courtyard. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And the question is, do you know who Tammuz is? Do you know what this means? You probably do. I could give you a one-word answer, and that would be the name Nimrod. Okay? But you say, well, Brother Mark, can you prove that? Can you go a little bit further into that and show me what evidence you have? Now, before we do, we're talking about Israel's sins, okay? We're talking about the women were weeping over Tammuz. Why were they weeping over Tammuz? Why were they weeping over Nimrod, shall we say? We go down into the next few verses, and let me carry on down through the 18th verse, and we will see that these two, the women and what the men were doing here too, was really the same thing. They were worshiping the sun god, and Nimrod, one of his many titles or positions or what have you, was that he was the sun god. And if you know anything about the history of Egypt, you know that Pharaoh of Egypt claimed to be Ra, the sun god. Okay? So we see that whatever happened in ancient Babylon, very ancient, carried over eventually into Egypt as well. And indeed, we will see that it carried throughout the whole world. But let me continue on in verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. All right? So it seems that everything is getting a little bit worse. Okay? And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Now we're not in the outer court anymore. We're in the holy place. So, the holy place was a place for whom? It was a place for the priests, was it not? In other words, we're not talking about the Holy of Holies now. We're just talking about the holy place. And the average man, the average woman, they're not allowed to go into this place. It was exclusively for the priests. So now, if we say, this is a... God is saying, here's something that's happening to ministry. These are those who are charged with ministering to the house of God. Okay? This is the problem with ministry. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar. Now, where do you get this term, between the porch and the altar? Where have you seen that before, Larry?
Well, that's in the temple, right?
Yeah, it's in the temple between the porch and the altar, but that term is found in the Bible in other places, is it not?
Yeah.
Is that not the place where they were to be fasting and praying and weeping before the Lord? And I'm thinking also, is that not where Zechariah the priest was slain? Was it not between the porch and the altar?
Yeah, I think you're right.
In Matthew 22:23, is it not there? Let me just look quickly. I don't want to get that wrong. It was the one of the last things that Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. Okay, here it is. Yes. Verse 35 of chapter 23, Matthew, it says, "And that upon you," in other words, this generation, and he's speaking to the religious leaders again, he's speaking to the so-called ministry, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Bechares, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So there again, you have here's a location where blood was shed, but also a location where prayers should have been given. All right, so what was really happening in that place? And he said, between the porch and the altar, I'm starting in the middle of verse 16 again, were about 5 and 20 men, okay? The number 25. 24 was actually the number of priesthood, but it seems that we have one more. Maybe they had the chief priest with them, okay? It says there were 25 men with their backs to the temple. Isn't that significant? Your back to the temple. When you turn your back on something, what are you saying? What's the symbolism here?
I don't want to hear you.
I don't want. I'm done with it.
I'm finished.
Yeah. In other words, I'm not focusing on this. I've turned my back to it. But what was their face turned toward? All right, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Does this happen today? It's an Easter sunrise service. Yes. But you know, it isn't just having an Easter sunrise service where you worship this same quote-unquote God. And by the way, I'm not just talking about people that hang out on the beaches of California. You know, remember the song that they used to sing, the rock and roll song about the great California sun? It was a worship of that thing.
It's kind of symbolic today, worshiping the earth.
Yes, it's worshiping Mother Earth. Yes, it is. Okay, now verse 8, let's go to verse 17, because this all follows in. "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations?" By the way, God is saying this is abominations.
Yep.
You know, I grew up in a church, we didn't do Easter sunrise services. Although they did acknowledge Easter. I think in their ignorance, they didn't know where it came from. The first time I did an Easter sunrise service was when the Assembly of God came into the little fellowship we had up in Newcomb. And they had a new pastor, he was from Florida. And he said, "We're going to do an Easter morning service." And, you know, I kind of wandered out there, bleary-eyed, you know, the sun was rising. And I didn't know what the big deal was. In fact, I had never done that before, and I had never seen this before. God said it's an abomination. The things that the churches do to appease the people is often an abomination. All right? That's right. "So is it a light thing of the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to the nose." In other words, it was a symbolic thing. It would be like we would do something like this, you know, yeah, you know, put your thumb to your nose. So they were mocking God. God is saying, now they weren't doing it literally, but God was saying, what you are doing is really a mockery to me. Judah, you should know better. You know, Israel, you should know better. "Therefore will I also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, Neither will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And this is tough. This sounds rough. I mean, God is saying there comes a point in time when I'm going to bring the judgment, and you can't stop it anymore. You can cry, you can scream, you can do whatever you want to do, you can pray, you can fast, whatever. Too late. Too late. Too late. You should have been doing that a long time ago. Now, the result of what's been done is going to come to pass. Now, let me go back a few verses in the earlier part of Ezekiel. I'm building a case here because I'm going to show you who this Nimrod really is, okay? I'm showing you what these gods are. Gods. It's really one. By the way, Satan is the only one behind all this. And all these names, and I'm going to give you lots of names, and by the way, I'll give you a flyer here when we're done,
oh, cool,
so that you don't need to take notes unless you want to. Okay? Go back to chapter 8. And I want to pick up in verse 3, okay? This is after the hand of the Lord. I was going to say this was an angel. No, this is the hand of the Lord grabbed him by the hair of the head. And he wouldn't be able to get a hold of much with me. Ezekiel must have had a lot more like Bob. But he picked him up and he carried him and he brought him to this place. All right, verse 3. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. All right, so what he's saying is he brought me into a spiritual vision.
Right.
He brought me out of the natural. He brought me up into a higher place, a higher plane, in a spirit. The Spirit did this. Spirit lifted him up and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem speaks of what? What is the spiritual meaning of Jerusalem? It's the city of God. It's the people of God again. It's the church. Okay? It's the church. To the door of the inner gate. Alright? So now we're at the door of the inner gate. Okay? That looketh toward the north. Where was the seat of the image? Now this, by the way, this is where the women were weeping for Tammuz. It's the same place, I believe. It's the same description. And he says, where was the image of jealousy? And I think if you look in your little margin or where whatever you've got there, it isn't going to tell you what that is. It's just going to tell you it was an idol. Where was the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? Okay, now, we can speculate. I know at one time I have speculated that it might have been something else, because we know that one of the kings of Judah went, where was it, to Babylon, and he found an altar that he liked, and he had a copy of it made, and he put the true altar off to the side and said, well, you can use that for the official sacrifices, but for the most part, I want my new altar used, you know. In other words, he's doing new things in the church. That might have been it, okay? But I have another idea. Let me go down to verse 5. We're going to talk a little more about this image of jealousy. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. And by the way, north does not speak of a good thing. There's always trouble coming from the north. I mean, when you read in the Bible, I mean, invaders coming from the north, a cold wind coming from the north. The north is spiritually speaking, okay, there's nothing wrong with us who live in the north, but spiritually speaking, the north brings something ill, okay? Lift up thine eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. It says, northward at the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy in the entry. Now, Who would this jealousy be invoking? It would be God, of course. God is jealous over any other competition of gods that we bring in. Now, I want to look at... I want to go back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and I want to look at... I want to look at some verses here that I have never looked up before. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, if you will. And if you have the Amplified Bible there, Larry, if you would look this verse or read a... Look this up in the Amplified Bible, because it's the only place that I found where they actually say it. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 5. Now Asa, okay, Abijah has died now, and Asa the king has taken his place. And by the way, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, was he not? Oh, we don't have any scholars here. Okay. Anyway, and verse 5, it says, "And he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." Did you read that verse in the Amplified, Larry?
"And Asa took out of all the cities of Judah the idolatrous high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under his reign."
Okay. The Amplified and the margin in my Bible uses the term incense altars. Okay? However, I found a better description when I looked the word up, and I'm not remember where I looked it up. It might have been Wilson. I don't think it was Strong's. But the actual word that is supposed to be used here is the sun images, which apparently it didn't say. Now, let me look again in 2 Chronicles 34. And it's going to say the same thing in the Amplified, but let me read it in the King James first. Now, this is Josiah, and Josiah is doing much good, although he did not end up perfect. But he became king when he was 8 years old, and of course, an 8 year old might be a good boy. But very early, it says in the 8th year of his reign, these are the things he did. So 8 plus 8 is what? 16. So he's 16 years old, and he's starting off real good. It says here in the 4th verse, "And he brake down the altars of Balaam in his presence." In other words, he did it right in front of me. I want to see him broken down. "And the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them." That's a good thing to do with them. Amen. "And strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars," etc., etc. Okay. This term here, the images that were on high above these altars. And again, that term, I believe, really means the sun images. Now, I can only imagine that what he's talking about is what today the Roman Catholic Church calls the monstrance. Are you familiar with this thing? Any of you were a Catholic? You never heard of the monstrance? Maybe you didn't live in Mexico or South America or something. The monstrance is this great big silver plate thing with all these little silver, and it looks like the sun.
Okay, I think I've seen it on TV.
You've probably seen them on TV,
I think I have.
And you can see pictures. In the original book that I gave you, Bob, they have a picture of that thing, a woodcut of the monstrance. Have you ever heard of the monstrance? Am I using the wrong word?
Something out of this area, that's the South America.
I think it's in other Catholic countries that they use it. The whole bit of business of Catholicism has been greatly diminished in America because of the strong Puritan foundation that was laid here. They couldn't get away with the stuff here that they get away with in other countries. They'd go through these big parades, and this was their god, this great big sun god thing.
Not a strong light carried with that thing behind them? Or?
Well, yeah, whatever. It might have been carried in a hand car or whatever, and this was the... They parade these gods down the streets.
I think they show that... Go ahead.
Oh, that's like the Philippines are at. They would do something like
they
that.
They might, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
What were you going to say, Larry?
I think that
yeah,
I've seen
that
images
Buddhist.
Of that behind Mary.
Yes, yeah. yes. Behind Mary, yes. Which would indicate her son.
Venerate.
Mary and her son, the sun god. Her S-O-N, her S-O-N, the S-U-N god.
Yeah.
Okay? All right. This thing apparently was above the altar. Okay, now, there's another term here.
I think the church is here. I can remember now being in a Catholic church and seeing it up on the altar, way up high, above the altar.
Way up high, yes, way up high.
I've seen them, mm-hmm. Yes, I've seen them.
You see, the people in the churches do not know where this stuff came from.
No,
They do not know that this stuff was practiced 1,000 years before Christ,
yeah.
Or more, 2,000 years before Christ. Right. Now, let me define another term. He also cut down the grove, the groves, okay? Now, the grove is basically a wooden phallic pillar. Do you know what I mean by that term? A single wooden symbol, a male phallic symbol organ. It would be a tree with all the branches taken off, or it would be a pole, like a telephone pole, that was set up. It was made of wood, and this would be next to another type of altar. The altar would be Baal, and this would be called the grove, which represents Ashtart, Asherah, which sounds a lot like Easter, which it is. It's the female part of the deity. The female deity worshipped this male phallic symbol. Okay, it was a grove. And it could be cut down. It was made of wood. And Gideon had to cut down the grove that was in his father's backyard. Remember? And the whole village rose up against him. I mean, they wanted to kill him because he took that thing down. Okay? And, of course, it represents Venus, okay, which is the Roman name of the female deity whose real name is Semiramis. Now, let me go to a couple of other verses before we get into who this Nimrod really was. Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah.
Oh,
Jeremiah chapter 7. I want to give you the scriptural basis first here. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? This is more of the sins of God's people. Okay? He says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The whole family's involved in this. Children, fathers, mothers. Amen? And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Now, this is your origin of your hot cross buns.
Right.
This is Easter again. Okay? The women are making the hot cross buns. We do it in ovens today. Children don't have to gather the wood anymore. Fathers don't have to kindle the fire. Okay? make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. God didn't like it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter... Oh, while we're right here, let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah, in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them.
Yeah.
It might be their zodiac signs. They're in the wrong place. I'm in trouble. You know, it's not the right day. You know, Venus is rising and Saturn is, I don't know, whatever. You know, don't be dismayed at them. Okay? For the customs of the people are vain. These are vain customs. How many of you believe that these vain customs are still carried on in the church?
Yes.
For one cutteth a tree out of the forest. They're called Christmas trees.
Mm-hmm.
You see them on cars in early December. They're going home with their tree. One cutteth a tree. The work of the hands of the workman with the axe or chainsaw. Okay? And they deck it with silver and with gold. Did you know this is in the Bible?
Yeah.
Of course you did. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Oh yes, they had nails and hammers in those days.
Yeah.
Amen. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 51. And I don't have time to do all of Jeremiah 51. But let me just do a little snippet from Jeremiah 51. The whole thing of Jeremiah 51 is Babylon. Babylon's destiny. Verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul, and be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, has made the earth drunken. The nations are drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen. Amen. And destroyed. Amen. Howl for her. Take pain, balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon. In other words, we like Babylon. Everything was nice. Christmas parties, Easter eggs, you know. I mean, it was just a lot of fun. Well, what's the matter with you guys? We're all enjoying ourselves, you know. Saint this and saint that day, you know. Okay. But let us go every one to his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted even to the skies. And by the way, this song, Thou Art My Battle Axe, verse 20, comes from the same chapter. God is saying to you, the church, you are his battle axe. Battle axes are good for cutting these trees down too. Get rid of them. Amen. All right, now, here's an interesting little verse that I want to throw in here before we go further. Verse 44. And I will punish Bel, B-E-L. Who's that? Who's Bel? Stay tuned. We're going to tell you who Bel is too. Okay. Oh, the margin just says some god, Babylonian god. No, there's more than that. You could trace it. Amen. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. Boy, that is, you know, I don't know how many times I've read that verse, and I didn't really understand what that verse is all about. Bel is another name for Cush. We'll get to the genealogy in a minute. Verse 44. Cush, the father of Nimrod, is Bel. But sometimes the son was also called by the father's name. So there was a collusion of some sort between Bel and Nimrod, or Cush and Nimrod, and they're telling you the history of Babylon right here in this verse. It says, the nations shall not flow together anymore unto him. He was the first, Nimrod was the first Antichrist. He was the man who first organized the world together into a one world order. And he was the one who learned how to build fortresses. The name Bel, B-E-L, means the god of fortresses. He was the one who put a wall around the city of Babylon and built walls. And of course, then they began to build the Tower of Babel because they had learned how to build walls out of making this brick and using tar, or they call it slime, for mortar. Okay?
Can I say one thing?
Yes.
I was seeing in Revelation where it says of the Antichrist, it says that they were all of one mind to follow him. And I was thinking back to Nimrod, where it said the same thing about Nimrod.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
All of one mind.
All of one mind.
So the parallel is... said the same thing of both Nimrod and the Antichrist.
So when you see this spirit of one mind, you know, what do they ask these little contestants, these little beauty queens, what would you like to see? What do they all say? World peace. World peace. All want to see world peace. I mean, nobody wants to see the criminals punished. You know, nobody wants to see the illegal aliens stopped from coming in. Nobody wants to see the defeat of Islam. World peace. Well, it's the one world order thing again. Okay? So, let me go to the genealogy for a minute. Can we? I want to go back. A genealogy means Genesis. And we're going to find out where these folks came from. Now, I want to start in the fourth chapter of Genesis. I'm actually a little better organized than I was last week here. The fourth chapter of Genesis, and we're going to look at verse... We see in the fourth chapter, of course, that Cain slew Abel. All right? Abel was righteous, Cain was unrighteous. We already read the verse from Matthew 23, where Jesus said, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. Okay? Isn't that interesting? From A to Z.
Yeah, isn't that?
And Z was not even a real Hebrew letter in those days. It's English, A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. Okay, now, in the fourth chapter, we come to verse 25. And it says, and again, Adam knew his wife, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Amen. And Seth means appointed. For God, she said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So what we have here with Seth is the beginning of a righteous genealogy. Okay? And do I dare say we have a beginning of the sons of God? A movement called, I will call it the sons of God movement. Okay? Because the term sons of God is actually used in the book of Genesis. Let me go on a little bit more on Seth. Seth. I'm getting the name mixed up here. Go down to, I thought there was a little more on Seth here. Oh, verse 3. Yes, I want to take verse 3 also here. In chapter 5. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So there's another statement of Seth. Seth was a man like Adam, in other words, okay? In his own image, in his own likeness, okay? Now, let's go to the, I mentioned the sons of God. Go to chapter 6, which is probably on the same page here. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now this does not mean fallen angels were coming and cohabitating or copulating or whatever with human women. This is not what it means. All right. The term sons of God is the same thing. It means the same thing as it does in the New Testament. These were the godly line of God's people. It's neither male nor female. Godly people were intermarrying with ungodly people. Right. That's what it means. Okay. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, there was God announcing that 120 years from now, it's going to come to an end. So, Noah, you've got 120 years. Get started on your project.
Right.
Okay? Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, the term giants, you can look it up, you can find lots and lots of speculations and meanings, but one of the best meanings that I found was that it produced bullies.
Oh, yeah.
They were bad, and when it says that they were mighty men, it doesn't mean a good thing. It means that they were warlike, that they were violent. And the same, you're going to find the same term spoken of Nimrod, that Nimrod was a mighty man, but and a mighty hunter before God. That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing before God. That means God saw this, and God was seeing it all, but it wasn't good. All right, so let me go one more. We got to do a little more genealogy here. Chapter 9 of Genesis. Okay? We're going to go to verse 18 and 19. And it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, what they have here is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But that is not the order in which they were born, which is very unusual for the Bible not to say this. The true order was Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Let me prove it to you. It says here, verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So he was the youngest. Ham was the youngest, yeah. The younger. Well, you know what happened. Noah got drunk. He apparently didn't know what it was all about. Some people say wine didn't ferment until after the flood. Maybe that was it. But I can't believe that Noah purposely got drunk. But anyway, his son, Ham saw him naked, made fun of him, you know, and made a big joke out of it. And the older sons covered him up without seeing him. All right. And then down here, it says in verse 21 of chapter 10, I'll show you the other order. Here it says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder.
Okay.
Japheth the elder. So Japheth was the elder and Ham was the younger.
Right.
And Shem was in between. But Shem, I'm telling you, Shem got the blessing. Even though he wasn't the eldest, somehow he got the family blessing because he was of the blessed line. It says he was the father of Eber. Now, he was not the father of Eber, but the ancestor of Eber, and the word Eber is from the word Hebrew. The word Hebrew comes from Eber. And by the way, Shem, the term anti-Semite, is the same thing as Shem. So if we are of the seed of Shem, anti-Semitism technically applies to others as well as Jews. It isn't just Jews that are of Shem. Interesting, the people that we first met in Ethiopia, by the way, Ethiopia is called Cush in the Bible. But the Ethiopians we met said, we are Semites. So in Ethiopia, there were Cushites and there were also Semites. But they were very much wanted us to know that they were Semites. And they were not Cushites. Well, what's the difference? We'll see here in just a minute. All right, so I'm coming to chapter 9, verse 25. And this is after Noah woke up from his drunkenness. Chapter 9, verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, Canaan was apparently the eldest son of Ham. And, of course, he became the father of all the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the
Okay.
Yeah. Canaan. So the Canaanites were the people that God sent Moses and Israel then after they crossed, they were to wipe out the Canaanites, get rid of them all. They're extremely wicked. So that was Cain. Noah said he's going to be cursed. Boy, isn't it amazing the power of the word that these men had? Do we have power like that today? If you say cursed is something, I mean, generations later, look what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Not only that, he says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So he gave the blessing to Shem.
Yes, he did.
Blessed be Shem. Now, Japheth did the same thing Shem did, but somehow God showed Noah that Shem was the one that was going to have the special blessing here. Amen. And Canaan shall be his servant.
Yeah.
Okay. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. All right, so much for that part of the genealogy. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 10 now, and we're going to find Nimrod here. Genesis 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham, all right, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. These are the Hamites, okay? I'm not going to identify what all those countries are. Some of them are North Africa. It seems that Ham's descendants, most of them went down toward Africa, okay? And I'm going to skip over verse 7. And we'll come to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. All right? So Nimrod is what relation to Noah? The great-grandson, was he not? We have Noah. We have Ham. We have Cush. We have Nimrod. And Cush, by the way, is the one that I tell you that... There is an ancient history that says that his name was also Bel, B-E-L, Bel. All right. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So again, this term mighty ones, the bullies that were produced when sons of God married, quote-unquote, daughters of men. In other words, when godly ones married ungodly ones, what happens?
Oh.
Terrible confusion.
Yeah.
Terrible conflict. Mm-hmm. And the children end up being a real mess sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
But God can save him. I'm not saying God can't save him. I'm just saying it becomes a mess, okay? So he became a mighty one on the earth. In other words, he was the one who began to make war. He was the one who invented the bow and arrow. He was the one who tamed horses and learned to control the horses and began to use those horses to take dominion over other people in the earth. Nimrod, okay? And then it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Again, that's not a good term, being before the Lord. That's being in the Lord's face, you know. He was a mighty hunter. He learned to hunt. He supposedly, not only did he learn the art of horsemanship, maybe invented it or discovered it or whatever, but it was said that he also learned to tame leopards. And he used these leopards in the hunt. And with these horses and his men and these leopards, they would go out and take other animals. And they would take deer and they would hunt and do whatever. And it might have been in this time right after the flood that the wild animals multiplied faster than the people did. And that the wild animals were a threat to the people. And, of course, Nimrod became a real hero. First of all, he hunted them down. Secondly, he built walls around their cities. So, okay, you can lock your door now, and the lions and the what have you won't eat you, and the dragons or whatever they were out there. And not only that, but he took the title of the deliverer. Okay? And what he delivered the people from, you find these ancient... You find these stories of Atlas and these type of things, you know, that had to lift the earth because it was heavy. Well, and had to move the heavens up, you know. Well, what happened is the people were under a lot of fear of God because of the flood, which was a good thing. And what Nimrod did with his mother/wife... You say mother/wife, yes. Mother/wife. She apparently was both at different times. What he did is he delivered people from the fear of God. And he gave them other, said, well, God isn't going to come down on you, you know, and we can live as we like and we'll do as we like, you know, that type of thing. He became a hero to them. Now, so did I read through verse 10? Yeah, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, okay, which is Babylon, and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. So he had other cities as well as Babel. Now, we go to chapter 11, and this will be the end of our scripture part here. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech.
Right.
One language, one speech. Why do we have different languages today? Because of sin. Because we sinned. That's why God had to confound us and confuse us. Okay? And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So the slime was tar, which is crude oil. So if you want to know where to find the crude oil, you could just go to the Bible here and say, well, go out there in the Mideast, you know, in Iraq and Iran, and just start drilling. You'll find it. That's what it was. Okay? And they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. In other words, we will have our God. And some say that they also paid great attention to the movement of the stars and the heavenly bodies, and that part of the reason of this tower was that it was to become a ziggurat. Okay, they didn't have telescopes, But some say that this was a ziggurat tower that they were building.
This is what the worship of the zodiac.
The worship of the zodiac. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with astronomy. What's wrong is zodiacology and astrology.
Right.
And they were making fortune telling and witchcraft, and all this wickedness came about because of Babylon. And we can thank Nimrod and his wicked mother for this. She was the first witch, if you want to use the term. Semiramis, his mother.
Okay, yeah.
Who became his wife. One out of her. Okay. And the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower, and the children which the children of men had builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and thus they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. In other words, it was incomplete. Mm. Did you know that incomplete Tower of Babel is the picture that they use for the EU for their headquarters? I showed you those pictures, didn't I, when we were talking about that several weeks ago? The unfinished Tower of Babel. The artist, there's an artist that made this half-finished thing, you know, one side kind of missing, you know, or something. What does that show you about the EU? What does that show you about the New World Order? Their plan is, what Nimrod didn't accomplish, we're going to finish it. We're going to have our one world order. We're going to have our one world everything. Okay? Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Babel means what? Confusion. When you say somebody is just babbling, oh, he's just babbling.
Yeah.
It means he's confused. He doesn't know what he's saying.
Right.
Therefore is the name called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. What would have happened if the Lord hadn't stopped it?
Ooh.
You know what? They would have come into the atomic age.
Yeah, early.
Very early.
Right.
They would be where we are now.
Right.
Way back in about, 2000 B.C. or whatever.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure.
So God said, uh-uh. It's way too early for this kind of thing.
Right.
We're not going to have this.
Right.
This will come maybe another 4,000 years, but not now. Okay, so as I said, Babylon was an antichrist religion, and its origin has spread worldwide, and it's going to be judged as the harlot system of Revelation chapter 17.
Amen.
Now, I want to talk about the names of Nimrod, because these names, they come from the history of different nations, Egypt, Greece, their gods, their oral tradition, shall we say, their written tradition, their pictures that you find on their tombs. The hieroglyphics of Egypt is not written in ABCD language. It's written in pictures. And for many years, men did not know how to read these things. What was the stone that one man discovered? The Rosetta Stone. One of the archaeologists found this Rosetta Stone, and it opened up the key to that language that is very, very old. Now, I'll just give you these, and it's on page 2, and I'm going to look at these names of Nimrod. Okay? You can look on. Yeah. Page 2. Okay? And some of these names are in the Bible and some of them are not. Okay? First of all, you're familiar with the term Osiris and Isis? This is Egypt. Osiris and Isis. Mother and child. And you find the pictures, also these ancient pictures, you find the mother holding the little child at the breast.
Right.
You find it in India. You find it in Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah.
You find it in ancient Babylon. And guess what the Catholic Church has done to these pictures today? They say, well, that's Mary and the babe.
Right.
No, it isn't.
No.
It's Nimrod and his mother Semiramis. In Rome, he's called Jupiter Purer, the child, and Fortuna, the mother. In Greece, he was Plutus, son of Pluto.
Yeah.
Ceres or Irene, the mother. In Babylon, he was Tammuz. And Tammuz means the lamented one. Now, I'll get to this in a minute. Why was he lamented? Because they had him killed. We'll talk about who had him killed. The lamented one, Rhea, the wife of how does somebody get so many names? Because in those days, it was titles. If you were famous for building fortresses, your name was the fortress builder. If your name was the great sun god, you had another name. And he had all these titles, all these heroes. The great hunter, that was another name. It was a word in their language. So, let me go on with these. Assyria, he was Cronos, or Saturn, Rhea's husband. Now, by the way, Cronos has a special meaning. It means the horned one. And the symbol, one of the symbols of Nimrod was the bull's head. He was the bull-headed. Do you ever see these pictures of the bull-headed man? You know, the satyrs and all these mythical creatures.
Yeah,
yeah. Well, that's another one. That was Sagittarius, the man on the horse with the arrow. That's Nimrod.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cronos was the horned one, and Saturn. Rhea, this was Rhea's husband. Now, by the way, this Semiramis was an extremely wicked woman. Somehow, she took her son and took him to be her husband. I mean, so we have another form of wickedness going on here in this family.
Yeah.
In Rome and in Greece, Bacchus. You ever hear of the Feast of Bacchus? You ever hear of the Saturnalia? Oh, come now. The Roman... Yeah, come on, Bob. You've heard of it.
Yes.
You've been in that system. You've heard those terms.
Sure.
Yeah. The Saturnalia. When is the Saturnalia celebrated? The Saturnalia, the wassailing bowl, the drinking, the carrying on, the 12 days of Christmas. That, yeah, the 12 days of Christmas is the Saturnalia. Saturn. Saturn. Amen. And the bewailing, okay. His wife was Adrian. By the way, Bacchus is known for a lot of things other than being bewailed. He was a party goer, too. And he carried off his wife Adrian to heaven. Guess what? They've had the feast of the Assumption of Mary carried off into heaven now.
Yeah.
She didn't have to die and be buried like other people. Ninus, another name for Nimrod. Ninus. See, you change from one language to the other, you get a little bit different pronunciation, you get a little different word. Husband of the mother. Also son of Bel. Hermes, or Mercury, was a synonym for son of Ham. Diana of Ephesus. By the way, Diana of Ephesus was different than the other Diana. One of the Dianas was a virgin. The other one was a exact opposite. Okay. Bel, Belus, or Baal. Lord of the fortresses, surrounded Babylon with a wall. Cupid. Cupid. You've heard of Cupid. You buy the Valentines, it has a little picture of Cupid on it, a little heart in his hand. This is an ancient, old picture of this little baby with wings on his back, holding a little heart in his hands.
Yeah, yeah, and an arrow.
Yeah, goddess of love or sex, and of course his mother was Venus. Venus is wicked, 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 wicked woman. And we celebrate Venus's birthday on Easter, and her conception as well. Her conception. In Greek, Nebrod or Nebros is the spotted one, the leopard, leopard tamer. Adonis, the huntsman, and I read you the verse from Genesis 10:9. Zoroaster, the god of fire, and Moloch, of course, was the god of fire, where they burnt their children in the fire. Ishtar, Easter, was his wife, and so there you have both the grove and the idol, and the fire idol as well. Israel worshiped these things. They sacrificed their little babies to these things. Put their babies right in there. Can you imagine the cries and screams of those little babies? Feed them into the mouth of that wicked Moloch burning thing. Just like today, except we feed them to Planned Parenthood today. Onis, it means the pagan Messiah. His wife Melita means the mediatrix, the mediator. And the Catholic Church has made Mary the mediator. Jesus has a nasty disposition. He's ready to bring judgment, you know. He's angry at us. But Mary will soothe his heart and take you, you know, she'll get your sin forgiven. Jesus doesn't really want to do that, you know. He's all angry and fussed up, you know. But Mary will soothe him down. Is this the way you've heard it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you have statements from folks saying that Mary is, you know, has to appease the anger of her son.
Yes. You see, they make Jesus into an angry one. Jesus was merciful.
Yes,
he loved people. He was not angry and upset. Oh, yes, he was upset at the religious leaders. He would be very upset at these popes that are making these statements and these bishops and what have you. Okay?
God is a terrible God.
Yeah.
Jesus says the opposite.
Here's another name, Dionysus. And Hyslop spelled out Dionysus, and he says the name means the sin bearer. So they've made Nimrod now the one who bears our sin. They've made him Jesus. And Bacchus, and his wife was Iacchus. I don't know what that means. Sagittarius, the one with the bow and the arrow. Okay, Capricorn, the horned goat. The satyr, you know what the satyr is? It's the man with the goat's feet and horns.
Yeah.
And the name Capricorn means the horned goat. The satyr was a fugitive or a hidden one. So the whole system of Babylon had to be made a mystery and hidden after his death because it couldn't operate openly. Oh, by the way, the speaking of the sun god, the wafer in the Catholic Church, were you ever Catholics? Did you ever have to take that wafer?
Yeah.
You probably didn't get a good look at it, but they print IHS on it.
Uh-huh.
And what they say it means today is Isis, Jesus, you know, H, Holy Spirit, Son, I don't know, whatever, Father, Son. Well, what it originally meant, IHS, what it originally meant in the pagan Babylonian thing, it meant Isis, Horus, and Seb.
Yeah.
Isis, Horus, and Seb, which is mother, child, and father, the Babylonian Trinity. And it does not represent Jesus Christ.
No.
Now, what happened to bring this to an end? All right, first of all, God brought it to an end by the confounding of the language. But Shem also did something to bring this thing to an end. And remember that Shem was still alive during the time of Nimrod. Shem lived what was it, 402 years after the flood, I believe. And he was still alive during Abraham's time. So that means that Abraham was also alive during the time of Nimrod. And there are some ancient books that claim that Nimrod tried to have Abraham killed when he heard about his birth, even, that there was a prophecy of some sort, and he went after him. How reliable it is, I don't know. It's not in the Bible. I'm just saying that there's these old legends that say this. Okay? Now, piecing this all together, Nimrod had a world order system that he had developed. And he had conquered other people. Apparently he didn't conquer everybody. He couldn't handle Noah. He couldn't handle Seth. There were righteous men on the earth at that time. Now, there are some who believe that the book of Job was probably written during this time, before Abraham. They say that Job is probably the oldest book that we have in the Bible, that it's the time it was actually written. Okay? Of course, we know that what happened in Genesis went before, but it wasn't written until the time of Moses. Okay? Perhaps the average people did not have a written language, you know, that they could write. Moses, a man learned in Egypt, undoubtedly had learned a lot of written language, how to write, and maybe God gave him the Hebrew or whatever, taught him how to put it down in writing. But anyway, there came a time when Shem was absolutely fed up with what was going on. The way that men were going against the judgment of God. He's a man who lived on the flood. He saw the flood. He saw the building of the ark as one of Noah's sons. He knew the judgment of God, and he had a terrible respect for God and a fear of what God would do to unrighteousness. And he saw this going on, and he said, he came to the point where he said, I just can't take it anymore. I'm going to have to do something about it. As I said, I mentioned about the book of Job. Remember, there's a passage in the beginning that the sons of God gathered together in the days of Job. And apparently Job was not yet a member of that sons of God. But I believe the whole purpose of the gathering was to initiate Job among the sons of God. I believe these were people that gathered together. And the legends are that there were 72 men in that time who were elders in the land, righteous men who had not compromised to the ways of Babylon and Nimrod. 72 righteous elder, older men who were righteous before God. And Job, by the power of his speech, gathered these men together. And the legend says that Nimrod was killed by a boar's tooth, by the teeth of the boar. And there was apparently a picture of the golden chains that went from the tooth of the boar to the ears of men, which, again, symbolically, hieroglyphically, whatever, speaks of he overcame this, not by the bull force of Nimrod, but by the power of the word. And he told these men, he said, this Nimrod is got to be stopped. We've got to put an end to him. It's time that we bring him to trial. And so the 72 men were divided by 30 and 42. The 30 judges, this would be quite a jury, a jury of 30 men, or judges of 30 men, brought the man to trial, and see, he had a charm that no man could kill him. There was something about the devil protected this man up to a point. And even your term, the mistletoe, the word was that Semiramis commanded all the plants and all of nature to cooperate. This is just legend. You know, these are just mysterious tales. But it tells the truth. All of them had to cooperate to protect him, but they overlooked the mistletoe. And so there was a, these are just legends, okay? So he would stand and hold his chest out and dare people to shoot at him with their arrows. And they could never hit him. They could never do any harm. But this one apparently found out about the mistletoe thing, and he put the mistletoe on his arrow or something like this. And he pulled it back, and it went right into him and killed him. Now, that may be, it may be some other way that Seth had it done. I don't know how it was done. It wasn't done with a boar's tooth in the natural. But 30 men condemned him to death. 30 elders, 30 judges. The other 42 then had to make the decision, should he be buried like a normal man? And they said no. His body is to be cut up into pieces and distributed throughout all the region of wherever he has spread his wickedness. And again, they didn't send out telegrams or email. They didn't have it. This was the message. This is what remains of Nimrod. If you guys continue with this wicked religious system of that he and his mother have started, this is what's going to happen to you. And it put the kibosh on the whole system. It just... What happened is that Semiramis didn't want to give it up. She was still alive, and she says, we're going underground. And the whole thing became Mystery Babylon.
Oh.
And she had her priests, Jezebel. How many priests of Baal did Jezebel have? Semiramis, the same thing. These wicked women had their priests. And these priests, if you wanted to join the mysteries, now you had to go through rituals. And you had to, all these secret, like Masonic rituals that they had to go through.
Right.
And they were given these secret mysteries and wisdom and knowledge of the stars and knowledge. Oh, mathematics, by the way. Somebody there discovered mathematics. And if you wanted to be a great mathematician, you had to go through all this. Architecture, the secrets of architecture, this is masonry, was learned in this Mystery Babylon. Okay? Egypt, the priests of Egypt were the keepers of these secret knowledge things. But you see, it all went underground, and the way they kept the people loyal and would not, so they would not betray them, they also instituted the confessional. And these priests, anybody that wanted to come in and join and be part of this thing, the priests would get them to tell you all your sins. Mm-hmm. You, yes, my son, you have to tell me all your sins. No, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You know, did you do this? Did you do this? And so they had it over on them. So you're a prisoner now.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
You cannot betray us.
They know about you.
I know where all your skeletons are.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. And guess what? Where did Rome get all this stuff? Where did the Catholic Church? Little by little, I've only given you the tip of the iceberg today. I haven't even given you all the names.
Wow.
This is just the tip of the iceberg, so you can appreciate, brethren, come out of her, my people.
Right, amen.
Because God is saying this whole system is going to be judged.
Yep.
Well, amen. I think that sort of summarizes it. The Catholics, of course, have made Semiramis into the Virgin Mary. Semiramis was anything but a virgin. But it's just a wicked system. God bless you, and thank you so much.